If you would be so kind, whether you do it through your digital or your analog, if you could open your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 13, that'd be cool. Proverbs chapter 13. This is a one-off sermon, so this is not part of any kind of series that we have going on. But this is Proverbs chapter 13, and we're going to talk today about keys to the good life. Keys to the good life from Proverbs chapter 13. And as I say this is about keys to the good life. You might say, well, what is the good life? How do you define that? Usually we talk about the good life, at least in Western culture. We basically talk about the goal for living, the kind of life where you want to take all elements of your existence, your marriage, your relationship, your kids, you know, what you do with your money, where you live, where you choose to live, the job that you have, and how you take all those together, all those elements together, and weave a good life, right? A pleasing life, a life that is delightful to you. Hopefully a life that can also be a delight to others, right? A delight to your family, a delight to your neighbors. Something that maybe that could be a delight to your very nation in your own way. Usually for all of us, that's a small way, because most of us are not in government positions or most of us are not politicians. But in our own ways, ways in which we can construct a life that's a blessing even to our nation itself, right? That's usually what we mean by the good life. Right? And then for Christians, things get ratcheted up because ultimately we want to live a good, or you could say a righteous life in the eyes of God. Right? Because we know that God judges what is righteous and what is not. And so we also want to live, in fact, we mostly want to live a life that is righteous before God. And we know that if we're doing that, we're going to get all the other things straight. Right? So things get ratcheted up for us when we talk about what the good life is. You know, in our own nation, if we said, okay, according to the American concept of what the good life is, we'd say life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? It's our Declaration of Independence, right? That's what we think. We think that people are all equal and have the right to pursue this, you know, relatively unencumbered, right? And so that would be our nation. And other nations would have maybe their own conception of this, and some of them would agree with us, right? And some of them would add a few things. Some of them might take away a few things. But that's what we think about. We talk about the good life. Right, but when we get more specific and we talk about the Lord, and we talk about what God reveals in terms of the good life, a life that is generally delightful, pleasing before God, a life that spills out into delight for others, right? We get an interesting kind of picture. God's grand project in Scripture. And I remember I got this in seminary, and it never left me. If you wanted to figure out, like, okay, what's God trying to do in the Bible? What's his grand project? If you go from Genesis to Revelation, what does he want? What's he about? Well, you could say it like this, that God wants to secure God's people in God's place, under God's rule, living God's way in God's holy presence. That's the whole Bible in a sentence, kind of a compound sentence, but a sentence. Right? To secure God's people in God's place, under God's rule, living God's way in God's holy and loving presence. That's what God wants. That's what he's trying to do. Right? Old Testament to New Testament, Genesis to Revelation is what he wants. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, living God's way in God's holy, loving presence. Right? Now, that you might say, okay, but hey, there's like a little hitch there, because there's an Old Testament way to do that, and there's a New Testament way to do that. There's an Old Covenant way and a New Covenant way, right? Old Testament or Old Covenant would be, who are God's people? Well, Israel, right? What's God's place? The Promised Land, also called Israel, right? God's rule, right? Well, God is simply sovereign. He's sovereign over all the nations, but he kind of has a laser focus on this place called Israel that he wants to use to bless the entire world, right? What's God's way? Okay, knowing God by grace through faith, but how do you express that in the Old Covenant? Well, you follow the law given through Moses, right? God's presence. Well, God's presence is in the Old Testament or Old Covenant is focused on fellowship with God through Old Testament rituals, hence the book of Leviticus. I know it can be a snoozer at times. Leviticus is cooler than you think. Hang with it. Okay, you're reading that in your Bible reading program. Hang with it. Lots of blood and guts. Hang with it. It's worth it, right? It's good, right? So God's presence focused on fellowship with God through Old Testament rituals and centered on the temple, right? We talk about God's presence in the Old Testament. There's a lot of ways to experience it, but the big deal way is God's presence in his temple, in like the holiest of holies. You got to watch how you approach the temple, right? That's how you do it in the Old Testament. God's people are Israel. God's place is promised land. God is sovereign, but he expresses that most specifically in and through his nation Israel. You know God by grace through faith, but the way you express it is you follow the law. God's presence is focused on Old Testament rituals and centered on the temple, right? So that's how that project is realized. New covenant, things change radically. Who are God's people? The church, right? What's God's place? Well, the answer in a few ways, right? God's place is the kingdom of God. Doesn't have any geographical boundaries, right? It's kind of a sphere, right? This spiritual sphere, the kingdom of God, where God rules, God runs stuff. But there's no geographical boundaries. There's no political theocracy, right? It doesn't work that way. That's God's kingdom of God. After you die, what's God's place? Heaven, right? The shorthand version of it would be heaven. Right, you get to go to a wonderful place. It's amazing, right? It is really cool. There's no sin, right? And you're able to be authentically human and live in the presence of God, bask in the presence of God. How cool is that, right? But even that's not the last stop. Ultimately, God's place is the new creation, right? You see that in different places in the Bible, but especially the book of Revelation. You know, new heavens, new earth. Place with no disease, no sickness. God rules and there's no competition. There's not even competition in our own hearts. Satan's defeated, thrown into a lake of fire. Everyone who sided with Satan, which all you have to do to side with Satan, is not side with Jesus. Hence a new creation, right? A new heavens, new earth. So that's God's place. There's like three bits to it. Kingdom of God, heaven, new creation. God's rule, kingdom of God, brought through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's not geographical anymore. And God's rule, and there's no temple anymore, right? Or at least God's people are now the temple. We're living stones. We are the temple, collectively, right? And that's God's rule, the kingdom of God, brought through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. God's way. How do you know God now? Right? Well, you know God by placing faith in Jesus Christ and following him. God's presence. Well, God's presence is now through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes. It's like the second breath. God made us at the beginning. We got our first breath. He breathed into the man, and he became a living soul. Now, second breath, Holy Spirit. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you get a second breath. It's the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in believers individually, church collectively, right? That's the good life. It's God's grand project in Scripture to secure God's people in God's place under God's rule, living in God's way, in God's holy and loving presence, right? So you look at that, and you're like, okay, I buy it. I'm cool. I buy it. And you have this funky book in the middle of the Bible, Proverbs, right? Which at times doesn't even mention God. It does at the top. It sets some ground rules as to how to look at it. But there's little stretches of Proverbs when you're like, man, this looks like something like I could get from like, you know, some, like the self-help aisle, right, in Barnes & Noble, right? Or the self-help section on Amazon, right? It looks like, you know, it's kind of, and it's cool, it's good, but you're like, man, this just feels kind of, right? Because it feels, quote unquote, secular, right? And you don't have like these, some of the same commandments that you have in the Old Testament. Obviously, you're not looking at the New Covenant, so you don't have commandments about following Jesus in Proverbs. What do you do with this? And how does it relate to living this good life This good life that God has for us in his grand project to secure God's people, living in God's place under God's rule, living God's way in God's holy and loving presence. What does Proverbs have to do with this? Right? Proverbs functions this way. It's wisdom. It's wisdom literature. And it's just all wisdom. Like you read the top of Proverbs, it tells you how to read it. Right? It says, you're going for wisdom. Right? You need this special knowledge that's not just information, but it's the kind of knowledge that shows you how do you handle knowledge in specific situations in specific ways. How do you think about the proper application of knowledge? And how do you pursue this knowledge? You got to pursue it the right way. You got to implement it the right way. Implement it in certain situations one way, in other situations another way, right? Very specific application or acquisition and application of knowledge, right? And Proverbs is concerned with showing us the beauty of attaining wisdom. That's why there's all this extravagant language. It's talked about in terms of treasure, right? It's talked about like, you know, a beautiful woman. That's why Lady Wisdom is awesome, right? She's the most beautiful lady in the Bible, Lady Wisdom. Helps us to navigate the difficulty of following commands. How do we apply certain commands in certain situations, even when there's competing interests and competing goods? Doesn't water down God's commands, but it shows us how to deepen obedience and deepen delight in what God says. That's wisdom. And wisdom is the key to the good life. Often in Proverbs, it lays out things really black and white. Proverbs, it says, if you do this, you will have an amazing life. If you don't do this, you will die. Right? It's just flat out black and white kind of thinking. That's how Proverbs works. Right? How does this fit into this new covenant situation we're in Jesus Christ? Where Jesus says, if you listen to him, the good shepherd, we will have life and we will have it in abundance. Or we will have it, if you look at the King Jimmy, you will have it more abundantly. Right? How does following wisdom fit into that? Let me make a simple statement. As we look, we're going to look at Proverbs 13. Proverbs is interesting because there's at the front of Proverbs, Proverbs kind of work together because they tell you how to read the book. Right, through like chapters 1-8 of Proverbs is all telling you how do you read this book? Why should you care about wisdom? Right? And a lot of it works together. At the end of Proverbs, you got something really interesting. They bring in wisdom from pagans. There were pagan nations that Israel interacted with. So you'll see the wisdom of so and so, and you're like, I don't know that guy. And it's like, and here's the sayings of yada yada. You're like, I don't know that guy. And it's like, yeah, because these were actually pagans. But hey, by the grace of God, they had wisdom. All truth is God's truth. So they'll stick that in there and say, this is really good stuff. Yeah, this is the greatest hits from pagans. Let's bring that in. And in the middle of Proverbs, you just have these sometimes mostly disconnected sayings. Right? You can understand them, but it's tough to just put them together and say, this all works together. They don't all work together for the most part. And so today we're going to look at Proverbs 13. And I just took out five Proverbs. Five Proverbs that I think describe what we could call the good life, right? And we're going to relate that to abundant life in Christ, that in God's project under Christ Jesus, these Proverbs constitute what is the good life. And we're going to look at five of them, and we're going to suss out, how does this constitute the good life, right? How does this constitute the good life? The elements of this good life are going to be preservation, satisfaction, wealth, and wisdom, right? Preservation, satisfaction, wealth, wisdom. We're going to be looking at that. And there's five keys to the good life that we're going to look at. So Proverbs 13, go to verse 3 of Proverbs 13. It says this, it says, those who guard their lips preserve their lives, but those who speak rashly will come to ruin. Those who guard their lips preserve their lives, but those who speak rashly will come to ruin. Here's a way to sum this one up. Know the weight of your words. You want to live a good life, or the good life, right? The good life, even according to Christ, know the weight of your words, right? There's a contrast here And Proverbs tends to work with lots of contrasts. You have those who will guard their lips and those who speak rashly. Or a guarded mouth versus loose lips. You've heard the old saying, loose lips sink ships, right? And you think about that imagery there. It's like, you know, you could have your mouth, a mouth on a regular human being, which seems relatively small, kind of an organ, right? And yet an entire ship, an entire structure, or entire marriages, or entire relationships, or entire workplaces, or entire countries brought down. Recently, there's a story about a journalist who, I forgot which publication that he mostly writes for, but he's a journalist who's been pretty loud and vocal about disinformation and misinformation, and specifically countries who he thought were interfering with our affairs through disinformation, misinformation, malinformation, and there were certain people who he thought were being vehicles for these certain actors in certain countries, and he thought that these people ought to be, you know, upbraided and brought down. Yeah, right. And something came out. I think the CIA discovered that there's a spy who has been promoting certain kinds of propaganda for South Korea, which is a nation that's actually pretty friendly with. But South Korea has some certain interests, and they would like to sway the U.S. to enact certain policies to benefit them. And they have a spy. This has been discovered. This is real stuff that has been embedded in our country. And who has been spreading propaganda to be able to sway America to do this or that for the sake of South Korea. And it's a lady, and she was paid in, you know, all kinds of extravagant things. Like, she would get paid from South Korea and with all kinds of, you know, really high-end clothing and apparel and hotel stays. She's like living this posh lifestyle. And wouldn't you know it, you know who she's married to? That journalist who cares so much about misinformation and malinformation. His wife. He's expressed all kinds of outrage about people who've been influenced by certain foreign powers. And yet, sleeping right next to him every day, like, hey, honey, what's up? I'm a spy. Right? And not only that, but she actually has co-authored articles with her husband that spread some of this espionage material to be able to sway America to South Korea's interests, right? She got busted, and so there's obviously some heavy penalties coming down for that. I don't know what all they do to people these days for spying. It's like, you know, stuff you hear about like a movie, and you're like, this really happens? It's like, yeah, it's still going on, man, right? This is real. James Bond's based on something, right? You gotta know the weight of your words. Loose lips sink ships. Right? Or whole nations. You got to get the weight of your words. Or you could be calling for somebody to be brought down. Yeah! And then there you are in your own life, living in a glass house. Right? Getting manipulated by a spy in your house. So now suddenly, maybe you look back and you're like, I shouldn't have been so hard on other people. Right? Know the weight of words. Guarded mouth versus loose lips. Guard your mouth, right? Especially what comes out of your mouth, right? Exercise restraint over your mouth. Those who guard their lips preserve their lives, but those who speak rashly will come to ruin, right? There are a few instances, there's some, but there are a few instances where silence will get you in trouble. There's some. But there are few instances where silence will get you in trouble. Or maybe you could say it better than this. You're less likely to get in trouble through silence than you are with blah. Through blab in your mouth, right? I've had to learn this. I remember I got out of seminary. I was interviewing for, a very big church. It was so big that they had multiple associate pastors. It wasn't just like one, it was like, we have a team of associates. Do you want to be on our team? Right? And there were some theological things that they held to that I didn't hold to, and I was fresh out of seminary with all my theology, you know, and you got to watch out, man, with people fresh out of seminary armed with all their theology, because we think we're hot stuff. I mean, we think we're something. We know things. We know Greek and Hebrew. We're armed and dangerous. So I was interviewing with this guy. He took me out to dinner. And he told me, don't make it easy on me. And it's nice dinner, right? And in the interview, I knew that I disagreed with his church on certain points of theology. And you know what I did? Like a moron, I blabbed about this, about how, well, here's what I think, and here's where I stand on this thing and that thing, right? No regard for the fact that I was being taken out for a nice dinner. No regard that somebody was interested in me as a pastoral candidate, you know, straight out of seminary. Nothing. I'm just bleh, right? Had the dinner. I don't remember a ton about it other than being remarkably stupid. And I got home, and the Holy Spirit went to work. And the Holy Spirit was like, you are in sin. That's dumb. What's wrong with you? You just choose to unload on this guy about some point of theology, and here he is just operating with a pure heart. I was convicted, and I mean, like, felt the weight of God's displeasure on my life, right? And had to write a very apologetic email to this man, right? Because God called me on the weight of my words. Because I didn't have regard for the fact that my words could land on somebody's heart a certain way. No regard for somebody's humanity. I was going to show how awesome I was. And God was like, no, you're not. Right? We got to guard our lips. It preserves our lives. Those who speak rashly will come to ruin. Right? Our words can bring destruction because we don't have any regard for the target. Don't have regard for somebody else's humanity. Don't have any regard for the fact that we live before a holy God. We live under an open heaven. And so it's easy to just spread ruin. This becomes, of course, exaggerated when we bring in social media, the internet, and we can just type things in a second. Say, I mean, you saying it. You don't even experience yourself saying it. You just type it. Or you tweet it. And you never know, it could just wreck somebody. Bring someone to ruin and bring us to ruin. Know the weight of our words, right? Good side, it brings preservation of life. We guard our lips, it can preserve our lives. Being silent, just silent, could preserve life, right? Or speaking strategically could be a life-giving act. There could be a word somebody needs. And if we think about it enough, if we sit before God enough and say, God, I want you to steer this ship because I know I can wreck somebody. God can direct to that word in the way he wants, and it could be healing. It could be encouraging. Somebody could be having a terrible day. Somebody could be having a terrible season. And that word we speak could heal a heart, could preserve our lives and somebody else's. Right? Or maybe somebody doesn't like us and has it in for us. And we could speak a word, was it a soft answer turns away wrath? And you could speak a word softly, and suddenly wrath gets turned away. And you may not even know that it was coming on you. You may not know that you was in somebody's crosshairs. Somebody at work had it in for you and think, I'm going to get you. I can't wait. The next time I see her, oh, I'm going to give it to her. And here you come, la, 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 la. Hi, how are you? You know, I thought about you this morning. I was praying for you. And all of a sudden, somebody's like putting their gun away. They were going to take you out, but now they're not. Because you watch your words. We have no idea how much ruin we avoid by letting something good come out of our mouth as opposed to something insane. Right? Know the weight of words. It can preserve our lives. Preservation. Proverb 4, or verse 4, I should say. A sluggard's appetite is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. A sluggard's appetite is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Takeaway here is match effort with appetite, right? We had a very simple contrast. You run into this all over Proverbs. The sluggard, or really just the lazy person, versus the diligent or the industrious person. Think about the hard worker, right? That's the contrast. It's very simple, right? Why is the sluggard's appetite or the lazy person's appetite never filled? And you could say, well, it's because you don't work, right? You don't do anything. I mean, this is a culture here where, I mean, people, if you didn't work, you didn't eat. Even in agrarian society, right, there's a direct link between the work you did and whether or not you're going to eat that night. So it's really simple. We're different. We got lots of gaps between our work and our paychecks, right? There's more machinery at work for us. But the concept is still the same. The sluggard has an appetite that's never fulfilled because the sluggard doesn't put forth the effort. But there's something deeper happening here. The sluggard's appetite doesn't match effort. The sluggard's desires are not in alignment with effort. So the sluggard could be like this. The sluggard say, I want this. I want like a big house, and I want cool stuff, right? And I want to live a lavish lifestyle. I want to be comfortable. I want to be able to take this many vacations a year. Okay. Do you have the effort to make that happen? If you don't, you got a few options. You could say, well, I'm going to make all that happen, but I'm going to put it on a credit card. Well, that's nice. Those people come calling later, and they want their money, right? You could say that. Or you could blame other people. Well, I would have all of this, but it's so-and-so's fault that I do not. It's like, no, it's you. Because you don't put the work in. Or you could just manage your desires or your appetites. You could say, you know what, I'm about a 30-40% effort person. So I'm going to have a 30-40% appetite. That's okay. If that's what you could just manage that. You could just say, hey, you know, I'm going to scale down a bit. I have scaled down effort, so I'm going to have a scaled down desire. Right? The sluggard does not allow desire and effort to match. The sluggard might have outsized desire, right, and like minimum effort. And then usually blames everybody for not being able to attain what he wants to attain, right? You either have to downsize the appetite to match low effort, or you level up to match appetite. Pick one. The sluggard won't do either, and so the sluggard is perpetually unsatisfied. The diligent person is a hard worker who follows through. That's it. So that's what a diligent person is, somebody who perseveres in their work. They got a perfect match between desire/appetite and work. Perfect match, right? Perfect match. Because they work hard. And so they're always going to have something. And God will bless that, by the way. God will bless good, diligent work. They have a great match between effort and desire. This is why they are described as being fully satisfied or content. Why are they fully satisfied? Because they know work and effort, your work or your effort and your desire match. So you're like, yeah, I'm happy. I have exactly what I worked for. Sometimes more. Right? I'm working hard and it pays off. What's at stake here is satisfaction or fulfillment. This is also part of the good life. Verse 7. One person pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another person pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. One person pretends to be rich, has nothing. Another person pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. The takeaway here is produce, don't pretend. Produce, Don't pretend. The contrast here is simple. You got a producer versus a pretender, right? The pretender pretends to be rich, doesn't have anything. Simple. It's exactly what it looks like, simple. The producer pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth, right? The pretender spends a lot of time looking successful, looking good, usually to impress other people. I want to look a certain way. I want to look like I have money. I want to look like I have wealth. I want to look like I have this. I want to look like I have that. I want to look like, I want to look like, I want to look like. This becomes easier when we have these digital lives that we live right now. We're all kind of like cyborgs, right? There's like flesh and blood you, and then there's this extension maybe of you between your phone and your social media thing, and yada, yada, yada. It's really easy to pretend. I'm not saying everybody that has that does pretend, but it's very tempting to pretend and to have a be pretend life, right? There's me and my flesh and blood life, and then there's the me I want to project to everybody else. Gonna look good, right? And we could spend all of our energy trying to look good and then having nothing, because we're so into looking a certain way before other people. This happens even on the ideological sphere, where there's certain people who hold to certain ideologies, especially right now in our political atmosphere, because they simply want to look good to other people who they don't even know. It's like, yeah, your ideology doesn't work, but boy, you look great on Facebook. You look really good on Twitter. What you're saying is insane, but you look great. You get invited to all the nice internet parties. That's the pretender. It takes a lot of energy to pretend. The producer's the opposite. The producer pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. Producer's not concerned with looking amazing before other people. The producer's too concerned with producing. Right? Could be wealth, could be anything. You know, just I'm not concerned with looking good. I'm concerned with being fruitful, productive. So I don't care how I look. Right? I've seen that before, where there were usually movie stars or pretty popular musicians who had made great careers and made lots of money in their careers, and folks would say this all the time. Oh yeah, like I was at a Starbucks, and I saw this actress, and like she just wearing like regular jeans, and some ratty old tennis shoes, you know, and just cool it out. Which is funny because it's like, what did you think she was gonna look like? I mean, it's like, is she like supposed to like, you know, walk around, you know, just like she looks in the movie, like all the time? Because they're regular people. Right? Or some singer who, you know, who just, yeah, oh wow, I saw so-and-so get, you know, at Whole Foods shopping for tomatoes. He looks so normal. Because they don't have to spend time pretending. Right? They've spent all their time producing. Why do you care about pretending? All your energy goes towards producing. Right? And what's at stake here is how you spend your time. You want to spend your time looking good or looking productive, or spend your time being productive? Right? This is part of the good life, is choosing to be productive, to be have your focus, all your energies focused on delight, on being a delight to others, on producing things that could even help other people. This could be in your family, this could be at work, this could be in church. Versus spending time looking a certain way. Produce, don't pretend. Our fourth proverb, skip down to verse 11, says, dishonest money dwindles away, but whoever gathers money little by little makes it grow. Dishonest money dwindles away, but whoever gathers money little by little makes it grow. Right? Takeaway from here is just kind of an old adage that we've all heard before, no pain, no gain. Right? No pain, no gain. Right. The contrast is simple. You got a quick buck versus a slow earner. Dishonest money dwindles away, but whoever gathers money little by little makes it grow. The second one may seem obvious. Like, yeah, if you do that little by little, many of us have known this. You know, this is how we developed our savings, maybe. Or maybe that's how, over time in your career, little by little, you know, it's the old story, start in the mailroom, you know, and end up in management or end up higher up than that. We love those stories, don't we? We love those stories about somebody who starts out, you know, it's some kind of low on the totem pole, but then some kind of way who makes it. And those stories, what they all have in common is little by little. Little steps. We love the, we kind of know this intuitively. We love the story about the guy who started out with his business in his garage. Or the woman who started out her business in her living room. And then all of a sudden you look up and like this person is just a giant. We love those stories. Why? Because we know intrinsically that's how success happens. We know this. And God's designed it this way. Why has God designed things this way? It's because of this. Because human beings in a fallen situation, we can't be trusted with too much too soon. Right? We can't. That's the problem with the quick buck. The quick buck can disappear real quick. Not in every situation, but usually not ready. Why? Because it's like we weren't ready for the moment. We weren't ready for like a lot of money. We weren't ready for the big promotion. And what God, the way God orders things is, look, take some time, work on the character, right? Make your mistakes. Make the mistakes when they're small, when the stakes are really low, and then learn to overcome them. Little by little means this, is that it's an opportunity for us to develop character. So we're ready when like there's the big opportunity, the big success, maybe even the great financial reward, or maybe the big promotion, maybe the step up in this area of life or that area of life, maybe the call to leadership in any sphere. It could be leadership in the workplace, could be leadership in the church. Little by little wins. Why? Because character develops. How? Little by little. Look at Scripture. No, God, look at all the great saints in Scripture. You go to Abraham, you go to Moses, you go to David, King David, you go to the New Testament, you look at the disciples. It's all little by little. There's times where you're like, oh man, I can't believe God's working with that. What? You crazy. How's God doing anything with you? You're insane. Little by little. Because that way, when the Lord's ready to bless, when we're ready to take the step up, we're ready. We got the character. That's why dishonest money dwindles away, because dishonest money always comes fast. And the character's not ready, so the person gets crushed by it. No pain, no gain. You got to go through the pain of character development, as opposed to bypassing it to get the quick success. Right? Lastly, verse 20. Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. This one's pretty easy, right? Takeaway here is be under the right influence, right? You hang with wise people. It's interesting what it says. It doesn't say here, if you hang with wise people, you'll become successful. You could argue that probably will work out to some degree. But it does say that. It says, hey, if you walk with the wise, you become wise. For a companion of fools suffers harm. You got to be under the right influence. Watch who you hang with. In Proverbs, acquiring wisdom is communal. It's not just an individual thing. That's why Proverbs starts out with a father speaking to his son. You read the top from the top of Proverbs. It's like, oh, my son, gather wisdom. Here's why you should gather wisdom. Listen to my wisdom. Listen to your mother's wisdom. Take her wisdom and put it around your neck like valuable jewelry. Right? It'll save your life. Gathering wisdom's always communal. Walk with the wise and you'll become wise. Because you hang out with people who what? Wise people prize wisdom, goodness, righteousness, truth. But they have a low tolerance for foolishness and stupidity. So you hang out with them and you have a choice. You're going to hang out with the wise people. You better become wise, because if not, they're not going to tolerate you. Right? Wise people have a way of kicking you to the curb if you're goofy. Right? They're either going to transform you or they're going to kick you to the curb. So it's this great check, this great external check to hang out with wise people, because you have a choice. Man, I can only hang out with this godly woman if I'm going to be transformed, because she doesn't play. She doesn't suffer dummies. So I can't be one. Right? Whereas fools, the attraction of the fool is the fool will tolerate our nonsense. The fool will tolerate and accommodate and accept all of our nonsense. And that's very attractive because, like, hey, in my darker moments, I like nonsense. And so the fool will say, oh, come here, be with me. Yes, I accept you. What's popular in our culture right now? I affirm you. I will affirm every aspect of your nonsense. I will affirm you to death. And literally that'll happen. That's why the fool is attractive. We look at this and we're like, oh, who would ever want to hang out with fools? Really? What are all the dark places of your heart where you want to be affirmed? And if you could pinpoint those, that's where you will be attracted to a fool. Because a fool will say, I will tolerate it. I will accept it. I will delight in it. I will affirm it. That's where you and I, wherever that is in your heart, whatever that thing is for you, right, that dark place in your heart where you'd prefer to be affirmed as opposed to being transformed, that's where you would be attracted to a fool. Don't think it's beyond you. It's not. Would you hang out with the wise, which is tougher than you think, because once you meet people who don't tolerate nonsense, you suddenly start to realize, I either have to be transformed or I can't be with these people. And it's like, yep, welcome to carrying the cross. So he said a good life is abundant life, right? It's abundant life. It fits right under the category of the abundant life that Jesus promises seamlessly, which is why in the New Testament, you see Proverbs being quoted. And you're like, what's this doing here? Because it fits right in there with the life that Jesus wants for his people. Right? What's at stake? The abundant life for the wise is what's at stake for us is preservation, satisfaction, wealth, and wisdom. It's not secular. It's not self-help. This is the way God has designed things. There's nothing wrong with wanting these things within reason, within the limits and parameters that God places. We cannot enshrine these things. All of these can become idols. All of them. Self-preservation, idol, can become an idol. Satisfaction can become an idol. Wealth, good grief. Jesus, this is why Jesus talks about money so much, can become an idol. Wisdom, if we downgrade it to mere information, can become an idol. But under Christ, to be part of the abundant life he wants for his kids. The applications, obviously, are right embedded in, they're embedded in everything we've talked about so far in terms of how we're to seek preservation, satisfaction, wealth, and wisdom. I will say this to close out, to make the link really solid with following Jesus. You know, in the light of Christ, wisdom's cost is bearing our cross, right? That cost of pursuing this kind of life, who we hang out with, who influences us, whether we choose to be pretenders or producers, right? Being diligent versus being lazy. All of these things come with a cost. It fits right under bearing our cross for Christ. Choosing wisely between these contrasts. It bears a cross, and it's worth it. And this is part of bearing our cross for Christ. The reward, preservation, satisfaction, wealth, wisdom, on Jesus' terms, is a part of abundant life that the Lord has for us, right? This is not secular. It's not like the self-help section of the Bible, right? This is wisdom for us living the way Jesus wanted us to, for us bearing the cross of Christ Jesus daily, and then also living the abundant life he promises. Choose wisely and trust the Lord for the outcomes. Amen? Praise the Lord.